I'd like to take you back about 45, 46 years ago when I was an incoming student to Pasadena, Ambassador College campus. And I observed that most students there took a pretty keen interest in watching the news every evening. A lot of the students had subscriptions to magazines like Time and Newsweek and U.S. News and World Report. And there was a correspondingly high interest level in the study of prophecy and trying to connect the dots and trying to put together and merge the two, that is, world news and biblical prophecy. Now, I had not grown up in the Church of God. I'd grown up Lutheran, Lutheran religion, Lutheran church. And I had only attended two Sabbath services before going to Ambassador College in Pasadena. So I was still a little bit green. I was still learning the ropes. I was still trying to familiarize myself with all the doctrines and beliefs and practices of the Church of God. And let's go to Luke chapter 21, because that's going to be the focus. We won't come back here more than just this one time, but it forms the whole basis for the sermon today. But go to Luke 21. I soon became aware or acquainted with a major reason why there was such an interest in keeping track of world news and global events and trends. The older students would quote Luke chapter 21, verse 36. So Luke 21, 36 here says, Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." This command here is a direct command from Jesus Christ to his disciples, so we had better follow it. But does this verse really instruct us to spend a lot of time following the news reports? Did Jesus tell his disciples, in essence, to have a deep understanding of everything that was happening in the ancient world at that time? Or was it something more basic than that? Is it something of even greater significance than being aware of what's going on in the world? What is the biblical meaning of the word watch? What are we supposed to do? How do we fulfill that command to watch? What did Jesus really want his disciples to do when he said, watch? And Peter and Paul also urged the early New Testament Christians in their epistles to the churches to watch. Does this word watch have a significantly different or expanded meaning for us today that it didn't have back then? Because we have now access to all kinds of news media, right? We can get it on our phones. We don't even need to have a PC or a TV. And indeed, communications and technology are certainly very different and far more advanced than what was available 2,000 years ago. So, again, does this word watch mean keep abreast of world news and have a keen interest in prophecy and trying to merge the two? Or does the word watch have a timeless meaning? It meant something 2,000 years ago, and it means something to us today. And I would say that it's more likely that it means the same today as it did 2,000 years ago, rather than giving it a radically different meaning. So does it mean essentially the same thing as it did 20 centuries in the past? The title of my message today is, What Does It Mean to Watch? What does it mean to watch? Now, brethren, I believe that we all have a desire, a deep interest in trying to follow God's word, but in order to do what is right, we first need to what? Understand what the Bible says, what God's word is really instructing us in. And it's no different with this matter of watching than any other doctrine or aspect of Christian living. There's two fancy words that I'd like to just briefly introduce. You've probably heard this. You probably even know the definitions, but let's go through it anyway. Exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis meaning to explain from or interpret something that's already there. In other words, getting the proper meaning out of the scriptures. Okay? Eisegesis means reading into, inserting something, adding something. Reading, you're putting meaning into scriptures. So you're introducing or injecting something. Okay? And when we study God's word, we need to make sure that we're doing exegesis and gleaning from God's word what it really says, rather than doing eisegesis, which means putting kind of our own interpretation or spin or meaning on a scripture or a biblical principle. So we need to do proper exegesis, not eisegesis. One of the key principles of proper biblical exegesis, or getting the meaning out of the Bible, is to first focus upon what the scripture meant for the people at the time that the words were written. 2,000, 3,000, however many years ago a particular book of the Bible was written. You need to first understand what did it mean in that context and to those people living thousands of years ago. The immediate audience, the people for whom the passage was originally written for, the people of that time that actually heard the words of Christ or received the letters from Paul and Peter and the other apostles about how to live. Then, with that context and proper understanding of what the scriptures really meant for the people back then and only then, should we attempt to try to apply the meaning and the significance of the biblical principle to our own lives as Christians today on a daily basis. So first understand what the Bible meant back then before you try to understand it in today's context for us. Okay, I'd like to talk about another fancy word. I hope I don't blow you away with all these words, but anachronisms. I think you have a good feel for what an anachronism means. Literally, it comes from two Greek words. Ana means against or opposed to, and chronos has to do with time, you know, chronological, whatever. So basically, an anachronism is against time. It's something that doesn't fit time-wise. And I'll give you three brief examples of visual anachronisms, okay? Those of you who are old enough, hard to remember names, but maybe you remember a TV show called The Wild Wild West. How many remember Wild Wild West? Okay. And here was this kind of a James Bond-like character fighting, you know, the evil forces and saving the world. And he's got all these gadgets that we don't even have with today's technology, let alone 150 years ago, back in the Western, you know, the frontier and all the goings-on in American history. Okay, so that's an anachronism. It doesn't fit the time. Those devices weren't even in somebody's, you know, brain 170 years ago. A second example, the movie Spartacus. I've not looked close enough to verify this, but I've read or heard that in Spartacus they had these big, you know, battle scenes, and they'd use some UCLA students or whatever to kind of fill in and look like a big massive crowd, and some of them still had wristwatches on. So I don't think they had wristwatches back in 2,000 years ago. They had sundials maybe, but that's kind of heavy to carry around on your wrist. Plus, you need to be pointing it the right direction to get the correct results. Then my wife and I visited with my folks when we were in Wisconsin, a local theme park, a small theme park that was kind of religiously oriented, that was the foundation of it, or the theme. And it had carvings of various biblical events, including reading from bound books. They had angels reading from bound books. Of course, they didn't have bound books until Gutenberg Press and all that kind of stuff. So that's another anachronism. They had scrolls, right? That's how they preserved their written documents, was in scrolls and not with bound books, okay? So those are three examples of visual anachronisms. We need to be careful of linguistic anachronisms when we read the Bible. Be careful not to apply modern-day meanings to words that are in the ancient text, words or phrases which didn't exist or didn't have the same meaning as when the Bible was written. And let's look at a couple examples. Matthew 24 and verse 20. Jesus Christ talking about the trouble in the end time and the abomination of desolation and Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, and it's time to get out of there. And he says, verse 20 of Matthew 24, "And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Okay, obviously this does not mean that when things get hot around Jerusalem, we're supposed to get some one-way fare, you know, on an airline and fly to the place of safety or whatever. Man didn't fly until when? 1903, 115 years ago at Kitty Hawk. Okay. Mark 13 and verse 10. Mark 13 and verse 10. This is kind of a compliment to Matthew 24, 13, 14 that we always preach about as far as the gospel going to the whole world. Mark 13 uses a slightly different word. It doesn't say preach the gospel to all nations. The English translation in the King James Bible says it will be published. Okay? Mark 13 and verse 10, and this gospel must first be published to all nations. Now, a lot of the other versions of the Bible translations have that as to proclaim or to preach, very similar to Matthew's account. But I've heard people back in the 70s, when I heard sermons that said, well, God inspired the printing press to be intentionally, is inspired by God, to be discovered and developed and invented so that a particular scripture like here could be fulfilled. Okay, that's not sound exegesis, pulling meaning out. It's kind of inserting an anachronism here and looking at it from those lenses. Okay, so that's another linguistic anachronism. Here's a third example. Revelation 3:16, a warning to the church in Laodicea. So then, because you are lukewarm, and that triggers immediately in our minds, typically, a lack of zeal or being excited or enthused about something, right? Lack of enthusiasm. But for centuries, this word simply meant tepid, a temperature that was neither hot nor cold. The hot springs that were in the areas had some therapeutic value, and maybe there were some salts as well, so they had some therapeutic or health value. And cold water, of course, is refreshing to drink when you're thirsty or hot. Okay, but lukewarm, the word there really means just tepid, and that's what the meaning had until a few centuries ago. It's only in relatively modern times that it has the connotation of a lack of zeal or enthusiasm. In biblical times, that word did not remotely have anything to do with being half-hearted of something. And so that's another anachronism that we have to be aware of. So those are just a few examples. And I believe that this interpretation of Luke 21:36 about watching and thinking that means watching world news is another one of those linguistic anachronisms. And now, am I saying that it's evil or wrong or foolish to keep abreast of world news? Absolutely not. Is it not a good use of your time to watch news some and to study the one-third of the Bible? One-third of the Bible is prophecy? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, it was just mentioned during the announcements by Mr. Burke that UCG regularly distributes material regarding news and trends and trying to tie it into prophecy. Mr. Don Ward sends out things once in a while. Jim Tuck, who is our pastor in Idaho, sends things out on a regular basis. So we should be aware of major national events, major international events, trends and directions that things seem to be going, and their possible prophetic fulfillments. You know, how does it tie into the Word of God? But again, my original question is this. Is that what it means to watch in a biblical sense? If you really want to support the idea from a biblical standpoint that you should be watching world news and trends, let's turn to another scripture that I think would be more appropriate to say here. This demonstrates we should be keeping up to date somewhat with the world trends. Matthew 24. Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. And the disciples asked him in verse 3, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so he proceeds, first of all, to warn them about deception, then goes on to mention some of the things that are elaborated upon in more detail in the book of Revelation regarding the seven seals, the trumpets, and the last plagues. So when is the end and what are the signs? Okay. Now let's look at verses 32 and 33 of the same chapter. Matthew 24, 32. Jesus says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. So when things start happening that look very closely related to events described in the Bible, predicting future events, then we're probably getting very close to the end. Watching world news is probably a profitable use of some of our time as Christians, but I believe that there's a danger in missing the deeper meaning of this New Testament admonition of Christians supposed to be watching and its proper application in our daily lives. And that fuller meaning and significance of watching goes beyond, far beyond watching Fox News for hours on end or even getting a daily newspaper or whatever. Okay, I looked up the various Greek words that are translated into the English Bible as watch, and I found 7 of them. And so let's take a brief survey of these words translated from the Greek into the English word watch. The first one, and we'll turn to occasionally a scripture or two regarding each of these 7. Not all of them, but some of them. The first Greek word translated into the English word watch is custodia. Custodia. What does that sound like? It means to guard or watch, from Latin custodia, from which we get our English word custodian. It's somebody who kind of takes care of the place, sweeps it up and locks it and turns out the light at night. In fact, that term is used of the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. Remember, the Jewish leaders said, we know this imposter, and he said that 3 days I'm going to rise again, so we don't want somebody stealing, snatching the body away and then saying, look, he's arisen as he predicted. So Pilate gave them some soldiers to watch over, to guard the grave. Second Greek word is phylake, which means imprisoned or under guard. It's translated 36 times as prison, twice as imprisonment, 5 times as the watch of the night, 1 time each to ward, to hold, to cage, and to watch over flocks by night. A third word, parateirio, means to examine closely, to observe. Translated 4 times as watch in the sense of looking upon with your eyes. Okay, so it has to do with a visual activity. Teirio, the fourth word, means to keep, observe, reserve, preserve, or hold fast. Let's turn to a scripture that actually has that Greek word, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 17. Okay? Jesus here is responding to someone who asked him about, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But then concentrating on this last part of the verse, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Okay? So here it's translated as to keep, but other places in the Bible, that same Greek word is translated sometimes as watch. Okay, the fifth Greek word, agrupneo, means to go sleepless, to stay awake, or to watch. And this one I think is really key because this is the word that's used in Luke 21:36, translated as watch. Okay, so our key scripture of the day is watch and pray, therefore, that you may be accounted worthy. There, the English word watch is from this agrupneo Greek word, meaning to go sleepless, to stay awake, or to watch. The sixth word, nepho, to be sober or sober-minded. Let's quickly go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? So watchful, they're vigilant. The word translated vigilant is watchful. And it comes from the Greek word nepho. And finally, the seventh one, Gregorio, to watch, to be diligent or vigilant. And we'll refer to Matthew chapter 26, Jesus Christ in Gethsemane with his disciples. And we'll read just 2 verses from that. Matthew 26, or rather 3 verses, verses 38 to 40. Jesus said to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. So this is part of the emotional stress and pain that he was going through, like my Friday night message mentioned, even to death. So he was very sorrowful here. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came back to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour. Okay, and translated 13 other times in the Bible as to be watchful. This seventh and last Greek word gets translated at least somewhere in the New Testament into the word watch. Okay, now I'd like to give you four reasons why Luke 21:36 cannot mean to track world conditions or events. Four reasons. First of all, as to the Greek words, which we just read, none of the Greek words translated as watch in the New Testament means or implies keeping abreast of world news. Again, it's not an evil, but watch does not mean that. The second reason, the disciples would never have taken Jesus' words or admonition to them about watching to mean watching world news. Thirdly, even if they did believe that that's what Jesus meant, it was virtually impossible to do so in that day and age. You know, they didn't have, you know, telephones, telegraph, satellites, anything like that, high-speed vehicles. Okay, mass media and communications technology did not exist. It was simply not available back then. It took weeks or months for news to travel any significant difference or any significant distance. And fourthly, and most importantly, a reading of the scriptures themselves in their proper context will show that to watch has a different meaning than those who would try to say, oh, that's why I need to have my subscription to Newsweek and watch Fox News 5 hours a day. Matthew 26, let's now read the fuller account. Let's read some verses on either side. Matthew 26, and beginning in verse 36, we'll see that Jesus went to pray. Then Jesus came with them, Matthew 26, 36, with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And then we just read the part about him being sorrowful and asking them to watch with him. Okay. And then in verse 40, we read that already. What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Then notice verse 41. He commands them, Jesus does, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So here Christ is saying to watch. At this critical time in his life, was Jesus Christ talking about or interested in or curious about or contemplating the politics in Rome and what's going to happen to the next Senate race? Was he thinking about, you know, those Tunisian pirates are just kind of running wild on the Mediterranean Sea. What kind of impact is that going to have on trade or economies that depend upon those sea lanes to be passable and safe? I don't think Jesus Christ was worried about the fact, hey, they're not getting rain in Syria, so there's going to be a shortage of wheat, and the price might go up. And not only economically it might be a problem, but it might be causing starvation. Was that what was going through Jesus Christ's mind when he was telling his disciples to watch? No. He was seeking spiritual strength and encouragement from his Father. He was needing the power of that Spirit to help him with the biggest challenge of his life, and that is to get through the next 12 to 24 hours and not sin and be offered up as the complete and perfect sacrificial Passover lamb. So he was facing the biggest challenge of his time here on earth. And he warned Peter and the other disciples that if they didn't watch and pray, they might succumb to temptation and sin. Certainly to watch here does not mean to keep current with current events. It does have a lot to do with being aware, though, being aware of our own spiritual condition. And to pray is also mentioned here in the passage of Christ in Gethsemane, mentioned a couple of times or three times, paired up with the word prayer. Prayer and watching kind of go together. Okay? Let's look at Hebrews 13. One of the responsibilities that all of us as elders have, both pastors and non-pastors alike, is to watching over the flock. We are all supposed to shepherd. We're all supposed to serve. We're all supposed to protect. We're all supposed to urge and edify. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey those who have the rule over you. That's a little bit harsh. King James was a little bit paranoid about establishing his power in England, and so whenever there's anything close to showing, you know, the authority figures and, you know, obey the king and everything, the King James will kind of lead you down that path a little bit. A better translation, instead of rule over, would be your examples, those people whom you look up to. Okay, so hopefully the people who've been around the church a long time are established, and they should be the ones who are followed, because they hopefully set the right example. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. They're watching out for your spiritual well-being. They're not watching out for world news. The elders are concerned about the spiritual condition of the sheep under their care, just as the shepherds in the hills of Judea had to worry about, you know, lions and bears and wolves and foxes, probably, and kept watch over the flocks at night that Jesus was born. And again, it has nothing to do with watching world news. Let's turn to Acts 20 now. Here we have the occasion where the Apostle Paul was not going to stay in Ephesus. He had to go to Jerusalem. He felt compelled, but he wanted to meet the elders at Miletus, which was a little bit south of Ephesus. So here we have Acts chapter 20 in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Then let's drop on to down to verse 28, and we'll read 28 to 31, where Paul here describes what he wants them to do in his absence. Beginning of verse 28 of Acts 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So here's Paul's final address to the elders. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And of course, with the Passover coming up so quickly, we need to be reminded of that. Verse 29, for I know this. Paul has some kind of bad feeling, or maybe inspired by God to know this, or just watching human nature at work. For I know this, Paul says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So wolves from the outside. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So here Paul is warning the elders to, first of all, take heed to themselves in order to protect the flock of God. And again, no mention of external events or current affairs in the world around them. Paul is admonishing the elders to watch themselves, to be aware of allowing their spiritual condition to wear down or to deteriorate, either by failure to protect the flock from the wolves who are on the outside, or even some of those would be tempted to attempt to draw sheep out of the body of Christ themselves and have their own following. So now that we've spent a lot of time talking about what watch does not mean, let's spend some time about what it does mean. Okay? So the rest of the time in the sermon is dedicated to determining what it does mean and what we should do based upon the correct understanding of watching. And after reading through the scriptures on watching a number of times, I believe that there are four important aspects to watching. The general meaning of watch is to take heed of your relationship to God. In other words, to be aware of your spiritual condition. But this kind of watching requires us to concentrate, I believe, in four specific areas. Number one, we already hinted at some, and that is prayer. Oftentimes, watch and prayer will occur in the same passage, biblical verse. I think it's very significant to note that the word pray is mentioned alongside the word watch. There's 20 times in the New Testament where the word watch has this idea of being aware of your spiritual condition. And in 8 of those, prayer is also mentioned right together. So that's a pretty high correlation there. 40% of the time we have watch, the word prayer or to pray is also there. So 40% correlation between those two words. And in all three gospel accounts of the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24, Mark 16, and Luke 21, these words occur together in all three Olivet prophecies by Jesus Christ. I'd like to look at two other examples. These are in the epistles that show that these two go together, kind of like peanut butter and jelly or salt and pepper, love and marriage. Colossians chapter 4, one of the prison epistles. of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Okay, many render that as watch. Continue in prayer and watch. Here they're just saying being vigilant. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So watch unto prayer, especially at these times. A second way in which we watch and keep aware of our spiritual well-being is mental alertness and awareness. Remember that one of the Greek words literally means to go sleepless, to stay awake. Okay, it was the Greek word that's used in Luke 21:36. Okay, the modern equivalent phrase might be what? Not to fall asleep at the switch. And on our way up here, my wife and I always kid ourselves about Bacon Switch Road. Here's Bacon Switch Road. Okay, so the metaphor or analogy of light and darkness, I think, is significant. That's a biblical symbolism for good and evil, right? Light and dark. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Whether or not you and I live physically until the Holocaust of Revelation happens upon the earth, we are all physical creatures, and we grow old and frail and die when we're older. Some people die prematurely. So who knows when our last breath is going to be taken? So regardless of whether Christ comes now or not, we all need to be alert and on guard. Otherwise, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night for us. But you, brethren, down in verse 4, you are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or darkness. So the metaphor or analogy here is night or darkness is associated with evil, and day or sunshine or light is associated with goodness and righteousness and truth. That's used throughout the Bible. Remember in Gethsemane, Jesus was praying, instead of finding his disciples awake and watching, what did he do? He found them sleeping. Okay. Therefore, verse 6 here, 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore do not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So again, remember, Jesus was praying. Instead of finding his disciples watching, they were sleeping. They were not mentally alert or aware. We read 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 about being alert, be on the lookout for Satan, the lion, the spiritual lion is after all of us. You know, the herbivores on the African savanna plain, the wildebeest, the gazelle, the zebras, whatever, they cannot afford to not be alert. Right? Whenever you see them feeding, do they stick their head in the grass for 3 minutes and get a big mouthful? Or they kind of go grab a quick little bite and then pop their head up, and they're always looking around. They got those ears. They can detect quite a bit of even the tiniest of sounds. They've got pretty good nose and olfactory nerves. They're always watching and smelling and you know, worried about them being the next meal for the cheetahs and the lions and the hyenas and the wild dogs out there. Usually these animals sleep on all fours and get just like little cat naps instead of getting into a sound sleep. Otherwise, they'd be surprised and eaten by, killed by, all of the predators that are around. So the second point is mental awareness or alertness. A third element of watching, of keeping aware of our spiritual condition, is moral discipline. Now, we've already read Matthew 26 and verse 41. Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Mark 14 has a parallel account, and Jesus is actually stating that watching is an antidote, therefore, to that kind of a temptation to sin. I think it's also interesting to note that a number of passages that urge us to watch, there's also some other metaphors going on there, some symbolism that picture our behavior or try to illustrate it. And we'll look at two such examples. The first one we already touched upon, and that's symbolism number one about drunkenness versus being sober. Here, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 and 7 again. "Therefore, let us not sleep as the others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." Okay? So drunkenness is, of course, a sin of and by itself, but it also sometimes used in Scripture as a metaphor for evil in general, okay? An overall term for unrighteousness, because someone who is drunk is unaware of a lot of what's going on, and being drunk spiritually would be unaware of God's ways and unconcerned about evil, oblivious to moral right and wrongs, or oblivious to God's judgment. Another scriptural support for this idea about drunkenness is found in Matthew 24, once again the Olivet prophecy. After telling his disciples to watch, he warns them of some that think, "Well, my Lord is delayed his coming. 1972 has come and gone quite a few years ago, and a lot of other predictions. Okay, the Lord delays his coming. They may be tempted to, as it states in verse 49 of Matthew 24, to eat and drink with the drunken." Okay. A second symbolism or metaphor here that pictures our degree or lack of moral integrity or proper character or righteousness is what we are wearing, our clothing, our garments. Revelation chapter 16. Let's go there. Revelation 16 and verse 15. "Behold, I am coming as a thief." That was predicted by Paul in Thessalonians, was it not? "Blessed is he who watches," that's what this whole sermon is about, watching, "and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Okay, so we as humans, ever since Adam and Eve sinned, have a little bit of a queasy feeling about nakedness, okay? I don't know if this is common, but I've had so many dreams in my lifetime where we used to go swimming as a family, and then you got to take your swimming suit off and hang it up to dry. Well, I have this recurring dream that I would take off my swimming suit. Instead of putting something on, I just go in the backyard and hang it on the line like that. I don't know. It's just crazy. But we do have a kind of an aversion to nakedness, and I think it is partly the shame that Adam and Eve felt when they disobeyed God. Elsewhere in the Revelation and in the rest of the Bible, a person's garment or outward appearance and clothing is symbolic of their character or behavior. Since we're here in Revelation, let's just turn a few chapters over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Okay, on her wedding day, or even the days before, would the prospective bride be just lying on the sofa or couch watching soap operas and popping chocolates into her mouth or something like that? Or is she out and about busy with all the details of her day? She wants that day to be perfect. From the flowers to the food to the her bridal dress and everything that's associated with that. She wants that day to be very special. And here it says, his wife, the wife or bride of Jesus Christ, has made herself ready. That shows some forethought and actions that were taken in order to get ready for the wedding day. And now let's see how it explains the symbolism of what it means to be making herself ready. "To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is..." Here we don't even have to speculate about what clothing is symbolic for. It actually says it right here, right? "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." pretty clear. Okay, so moral discipline is that third aspect of watching. Now the fourth and final one, I've called it spiritual diligence. Spiritual diligence. We must be vigilant if we are to properly watch. We must persevere. We must endure. We must overcome. We must keep the faith to the end. And in a number of scriptures, we'll see that that's mentioned in conjunction with watching. Okay, the first of these is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16. And verse 13. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16:3. There's that word again, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. What does it mean to stand fast in the faith? Well, let's go to Jude, the book of Jude. A very familiar passage. Only one chapter, verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, so originally Jude was writing something about salvation to his intended audience. While I was doing that, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Maybe I need to take back a step and say, hey, the faith is being challenged on many fronts. There's the Judaizers, there's the Gnostics, there's all kinds of religious falsehoods out there that are drawing people away from the truth of God. So Jude's now exhorting his audience to contend earnestly. That means to fight with vigor for the truth and for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, does that mean that once you fought it back through, say, something like what happened back in 1994-95, is that all there is to it? Or is it an ongoing process of being spiritually diligent? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 has often been used to say we should be studying the Bible because some translations have it study. Okay? Others translate it as be diligent. How about putting it together? Be diligent in your study of the Bible. I think that would cover all bases. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Okay, so how are you approved to God? Well, earlier talked about the linen, the clean and fine linen that the woman had. Now we're supposed to show ourselves approved to God because we have the proper works. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, that is, discerning the truth of God and applying it in your life. So don't waver from the faith once delivered, Jude 3, and then be diligent and ongoing and consistent and constant with your study of God's Word. Make that a frequent happening. Okay, two more New Testament scriptures that talk about watching, and that will pretty much wrap things up then. 2 Timothy chapter 4 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Here Paul's instructing the young minister Timothy to be watchful in all things, mind, body, and spirit. Be watchful in all things. You know, there are so many areas of our lives that we need to control and have things under control. We need to be totally submissive to the will of God. Allow nothing, brethren, allow nothing to get between you and God or allow anything in your life that's going to hinder your relationship with Him. Final scripture, Ephesians 6. Of course, that's the chapter that talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And we have a number of defensive parts to that, the armor. And the one offensive piece is, of course, the sword, the symbolic of the Bible. Ephesians 6 and 18, so now he's kind of concluding. Ephesians 5, or rather 6, 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so once again, you notice a pairing of those two words of watching and praying. So brethren, we need to endure to the end. We can't quit fighting. We can't throw in the towel. We just can't drop out of the race. We must be diligent to see it through to the end. So yes, brethren, we do need to all be watching. We need to take very seriously the command of Jesus Christ to watch and the admonition of Peter and Paul to watch. But in order to properly keep this instruction to watch, we first must understand what it means. To watch from a biblical viewpoint or standpoint or perspective means to take heed of one's relationship to God, to examine our spiritual condition, to take stock of what's going on in our lives and avoid being caught off guard by the return of Jesus Christ or an untimely death. It means to stay awake and be alert, to be sober-minded, not drunk. So those were a couple of analogies we used. It involves four key things: constant prayer, mental alertness, righteous moral behavior, and spiritual diligence. So brethren, I hope that we all now have a clearer understanding of what it really means to watch. And I pray even more earnestly that we will all heed the admonition to watch as each day we do grow closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ or our own ultimate demise. We need to be close to God. We need to endure to the end until the return of Jesus Christ, who will grant us divine protection when that evil day comes, and of course resurrection to eternal life when he returns, but only if we are watching.